Brothers and sisters, how should we respond in situations of suffering when God seems entirely absent from us? Think back of yesterday. There was a memorial service when gathered to mourn the death of a beloved wife and mother and grandmother and great-grandmother to several members of this congregation even. Is God aloof in those moments of crisis? When we're confronted with death and when we're faced with it face to face, it's there right before us. Is God aloof? We don't feel like rejoicing in those moments, do we? We feel like crying. It's because death is unnatural to us. We were made for living, not for dying. Death is a part of God's curse on this world because of sin. It's a hideous enemy to us. It's not our friend. Even when a person lives a good and long, healthy life, recently my grandmother died. She was 86 years old. Even in those cases, when somebody lived a healthy life, it still hurts us when somebody dies. When death puts an end to someone's suffering, as it was in my grandmother's case, our response is grief. It's not praise. And yet David wrote this psalm in a time of great personal angst, suffering. A time when death seemed to be consuming and swallowing him. And in such turmoil, the question I want us to think about is, how could he say that the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied? How could he say those words? Are these just pitiful, sentimental words of an empty hope? You know, something to pepper us and make us feel a little bit better when we're feeling down? Or are these words grounded in historical fact and in the reality of God's promise and his word to us? Is there any reason for us to expect that we may one day eat and be satisfied, that we will one day also live forever? Well, David says, as you can imagine, a resounding yes to that question, that we can expect this. God will not hide his face from those who seek him, from those who earnestly cry out to him. We can have the same hope that David had, and the same hope that Dot and my grandmother had, both Christians, if we simply trust in the one whom this psalm, Psalm 22, reveals. So think with me about this psalm. Notice two things. David pleads for God's presence. He's earnestly pleading. And then the psalm transitions and it switches to praise. From plea to praise. The psalm begins with aggravating questioning. He cries out to God for help. Verse 2 says, he cries in the daytime and he cries at nighttime. It's another way of saying he cries all the time. His tears are constant. They're endlessly streaming down his face. Where is God in my suffering? He felt God's absence from him. And when he cries out to God, he hears crickets. There's unbroken silence. There's no answer. There's no response. Why won't God answer me in such misery, in such turmoil? Why is he silent? And this questioning of God goes much deeper than that of atheism, that of agnosticism. You know, atheists believe there's no God. Agnostics don't know whether there's a God or not. But this psalmist confesses up front, my God, my God. In the middle of the psalm, he expresses that he's had a deep relationship with God from birth. God's been involved intricately in his life from birth, from the womb, even. So it's not that he doesn't believe that there is no God. He's not an atheist. He's not an agnostic. He knows God exists. But this crisis and this internal struggle is much worse than atheism and agnosticism for this reason. It's worse because he can't understand why the God who he knows exists, he knows God is out there and up there and even intimately involved in his life, he can't understand Why, the God who has made the heavens and the earth, the God who has intricately woven him, is allowing for him to go through such extreme crisis, such great personal struggle and suffering, such deep hurt. After the death of his wife, C.S. Lewis captures this while describing his own grief in a Grief Observed, a small piece of work that Lewis wrote grieving the death of his wife. He said this: "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, so happy that you've had no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption. If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that silence, you may as well turn away. The longer you wait, and the more emphatic the sounds will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a time of help and trouble? Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourselves no longer." I think that really gets at this internal crisis. And that's the great dilemma here in our text. The psalmist, you see, has been part of a community of faith that worships God and trusts God. Verse 4, "In you, our fathers trusted." He knows God exists. He's heard of God. He's been properly catechized. His personal experience is not lining up, though, with what he knows to be true about God. If God is holy, if God is good, if God is praiseworthy, then why am I suffering like this? It's like, if God is there, if he's able to hear me, why isn't he bringing me out of such suffering? Those are the questions. And if we pause for a moment, we see that one of the great features of this psalm, because I think this is a great feature, is that it is brutally honest with us. It's honest about the reality of human suffering. The lament section, if you notice, moves back and it moves forth. It sort of sways back and forth between this horrible experience of suffering and then confidence in God. So first, verses 1 and 2, look there if your Bibles are open. Suffering. Verses 3 to 5, confidence. Verses 6 to 8, suffering. 9 to 11, confidence. 12 to 18, more suffering. It's this endless spiral of circling pain and then freedom from the pain. But then it's back to pain. And you get a sense of that, this sort of crisis, that it really does match up well with the reality of suffering in our own lives, doesn't it? When will the pain go away? That questioning of when you lose someone. You see, grieving in my own experience has been like this. It's been up and down. You know, my grandmother helped to raise me. She was integrally involved in my life. And whenever we lose someone who was close to us, it certainly hurts the most. Moments of sadness I have. My grandmother's gone. Moments of gladness. She was there for my wedding. She got to meet my first son. Moments of sadness. She won't be able to see a second or third child. And it's up and down. It's an emotional roller coaster. That's how grieving is. We all have experienced this to some extent, or we will at some point in our lives. It's going to happen. Will the pain go away? And this psalm is honest with us about this suffering, isn't it? up and down. He doesn't shy away from exposing the anguish, the personal anguish of suffering. He doesn't seek to hide a tear. It reminds us it's okay to cry when we lose a loved one. It's okay to grieve, to pray, to tell God of our frustration, to vent, in a sense. After all, Jesus wept in his humanity. God in Christ wept. Both with hearing news of his friend Lazarus dying and on the eve of his own death, he cried. We also see, though, that even though those who trust in the Lord do suffer, not only is the psalmist feeling abandonment by God, but he's also ridiculed and he's mocked by others around him. Verse 6, he's scorned and despised. They mock at him. People are pointing fingers at him. He trusts in the Lord. Look what good it did him for trusting in God. He's suffering. He's going to his death. If he really trusted in God, he would not be suffering like this. If he were really devout, God wouldn't be punishing him like this, or so the taunters taunt. Or maybe you may have felt this over grieving over a loved one, a lost loved one. In your grief, you've wondered, why did this have to happen to that individual? Why to her? Why to him? Especially if they were a Christian. You may wonder that sometimes. Or the grief that taunts you when you wake up. Why do I have to feel the pain of suffering? Those questions may be going through your mind. Well, David responds to such taunting in Psalm 22, and he handles suffering not by driving a hammer deeper into himself and driving deeper and deeper into despair, but he actually continues to trust God. The last part of the lament section moves from plea to praise. So David praises the Lord for answering his cry. See in this psalm that when God seems most absent from us, that is actually when he's most present. God heard David's plea for help. Every word, every question, every frustration, every radical abandonment, that questioning, he heard everything and he answered him. God answers the cry of verses 1 and 2. And he delivers David from affliction. God did not forsake him. God was never aloof. God was not silent. To be sure, David is a model for us of persistence when it comes to God's absence in the midst of suffering. He's a great model of this. However, the basis for our perseverance and our confidence in crisis is not in David's example. His proper response to suffering may be an encouragement to us, but it doesn't deliver us from the pangs of death, and it doesn't secure us before the judgment seat of God. Rather, the basis for our confidence and our perseverance is in what the Son of David, Jesus, experienced on the cross. Many years after this psalm was written, through many sons, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. A child was born to die. Some of you might remember that the cry of this psalm was uttered from Christ's own mouth on the cross as he hung there. My God, why have you forsaken me? In his humanity, he struggled with abandonment, even though he had a close relationship with God and was God incarnate. He experienced shame and mockery and slander as the scoffers scoffed at him and the taunters taunted. His clothing was divided among those who crucified him. The taunting said to him, "If you really are the Son of God, pull yourself down from the cross. Can't you do that? If you really trusted in God, you wouldn't be hanging there on the cross." Their words were like David's taunters. And Jesus experienced horror. And as he was crucified, he had physical agony, emotional turmoil. Worse, the wrath of God was being poured out upon him. But the first words of the psalm weren't the only words uttered by our Lord. They were also the last words of the psalm, verse 31. Look there. What does it say? He has done it. What did we sing? He has done it. These last words that are written there remind us of the last words that Christ uttered from the cross. What did he say? It is finished. He has done it. God in Christ has reconciled the world to himself, all of his people. He's the better David, whom this psalm proclaims. He is the one who sang these lament songs for us. All four of those songs that we sang, the whole psalm together, Christ sang that for us. He's finished the work his Father gave him to do. I realize it might sound foolish to outsiders, and if we have any visitors here, that Christians rejoice in such a victory. But your Lord is dead, some might think. Others may say, how is Jesus delivered like David was if he was executed on a Roman cross? Because we note in the psalm that David actually received immediate deliverance when he cried out to God. Well, if his life ended in death, how did Christ win? While David was rescued from his enemies, Jesus was resurrected. He won. It's a victory because Jesus was delivered from death through his death. In his divinity, because he was also the Son of Man, the Son of Man was also the Son of God, he was raised from the dead on the third day. It's a historical fact. It's not fiction. It's not myth. It actually happened. The most probable explanation for the resurrection in all of the ancient accounts that we have written down, Christian, Jewish, and Roman, all point to the evidence of Christ's resurrection. Go and study it. We know that resurrections don't normally happen. Christians aren't naive. People don't normally die and rise from the dead. That's not a normal thing to happen. We know that usually people die and they stay dead. They stay down. But Jesus was raised from the dead. He was vindicated as the Son of God because he was righteous. Perfect righteousness. The penalty of sin is death. Christ was sinless. Death could not hold him. And the hope that we have as Christians, the hope that we have, the comfort that Dot had, my grandma had, during the last month of their lives, was that they would be raised even as Jesus was raised. To those who believe in Christ now, we will be raised to glory later. The afflicted, those who suffer now, will eat and be satisfied to our heart's content in the life everlasting, the age to come. What we see in this psalm is that it's first the cross and then the crown. Suffering first, glory later. And this day is guaranteed to us, loved ones, because Christ has conquered death for us. He rose from the dead on the last day when he returns, he will announce to our graves. This is a comfort that we have. He will announce to our ashes, let my people go. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? What a great comfort that is to us. As we're living right now, we have great comfort and joy in that because it's for the joy of that day that Christ endured the suffering and anguish of the cross. And for all of us who trust in him, we have the hope of being raised after his likeness. Death does not get the last word for us as children of God. God has dealt with the problem of suffering in Jesus, and he has once for all dealt with the problem of sin, and the last enemy, even death, will die. Jesus went to the cross and had his sins laid upon him for us. I want us to conclude with this last statement in the Psalm, verse 26. I'll read it aloud again. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. That statement, may your hearts live forever, it's picturing a great fellowship meal where the host blesses all of those guests who are gathered with a great abundant meal. And as we were privileged to eat together just an hour ago, this here in our text, verse 26, is picturing that great heavenly banquet that we will have and that we will enjoy together in our resurrected bodies with Christ and our lost loved ones who believed in Jesus Christ. It's a great comfort that we have to rest in that, the finished work of Christ and the hope of glory that we have to come. Take great joy in that, loved ones. Take great joy in it. Amen.